Our New Testament scripture this morning is from Mark 13, verses 1 to 4, and then 32 to 37. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated.
This morning, as we take up the 13th chapter of the book of Mark, we come to the Olivet Discourse, which is by far, and I emphasize by far, the most difficult passage in the book of Mark. And I think along with its parallels in the other Gospels, one of the most difficult passages in all the New Testament. It is difficult for two reasons. The first is the nature of the prophetic language, the rich nature of the prophetic language which the Lord uses. It's full of Old Testament allusions and then multiple allusions from apocalyptic literature. So it makes it difficult to interpret. The other is the nature of prophecy itself, to have multiple fulfillments, culminating in the final fulfillment. And so those things taken together make the Olivet Discourse difficult. And I think the fact is, and there probably is somebody who will dispute this, but we've yet to find a scholar who can perfectly unravel the knotty problems in the Olivet Discourse. It is difficult. And so our study needs requisite humility and the willingness to admit what we do not know. I'm not going to tell you all that I don't know this morning. It'd take much too long to do that. But a word from Chesterton is helpful. It is only the fool who tries to get the heavens inside his head. And not unnaturally his head bursts. The wise man is content to get his head inside the heavens. So that's what we'll try to do a little bit this morning, is get ourselves up there and in the heavenlies. I also, if you're a guest this morning, I want you to know that I don't always take a whole chapter of the book and then try to squeeze it into whatever time I have. And so this may be a little rushed, but I couldn't figure out how to divide the Olivet Discourse up for preaching. So that's why we're doing it this way this morning. Now, the situation is this, is that during the preceding days, Jesus had made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He had then cursed the fig tree, which was a prophecy of the coming judgment upon Israel. He'd then cleansed the temple. Then after that, he'd entered into repeated conflicts with the religious establishment, which he repeatedly won. And then, in a very damning but gentle way, in exalting the widow with her small offering, he condemned the religious establishment. Now, the next thing that takes place after this is the passion and the death of the Lord Jesus. And so what we have here in the Olivet Discourse is a bridge between the two. It is prophetic, but it's also pastoral, as he attempts to minister to the hearts of the people that are going to go through tremendous pain and conflict. Well, of course, in the next few days and then in the months to come and in the years ahead. As to which apostle it was and why he decided to point the glories of the temple out to Jesus, we don't know. Maybe it was Peter, impulsive by nature, and it's easy to blame. Maybe it was him. Possibly it was because he sensed Jesus' sadness as he was departing from the temple and he attempted to say something positive. But whatever the case, Mark says in verse 1, as he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones and what a magnificent buildings." Was taken, caught up in their beauty. There was no hyperbole at all in this. There was no exaggeration. The temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world, the Roman world. It was acknowledged to be such. And it had been in construction for 46 years at this time, according to John. Awful long time in construction. It was near the end of construction. Of course, it was being used. And then the prominent position it had at Mount Moriah meant it dominated beautifully the whole city. From a distance, it looked like a mountain of gold because it had 9 doors that were veneered with silver and gold and then a great brass door worth more than the other doors. Josephus says the exterior of the building wanted nothing that could astound either mind or eye, for being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up than it radiated a fiery flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes as from the solar rays. To approaching strangers, it appeared to be a distant, like snow-clad mountain. It was overlaid, all that was not overlaid with gold was pure white. And then some of the stones in the building were 45 cubits in length, 5 in height, and 6 in breadth. That's incredible size. Stones the size of boxcars. This is a major building. Quite a thing to see. It was magnificent. The stones were amazing. It was indeed a wonder. But if the disciple hoped to lift up Jesus' spirits and get him going in a positive direction, he was absolutely flabbergasted with Jesus' response. Because Jesus says, "Do you see all these great buildings?" Maybe he gestured. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." And of course, Jesus' words were tragically true. Because when Titus conquered Jerusalem, though he gave orders for the temple not to be harmed, a soldier set it on fire, and then Titus, the reigning Caesar, decided to have the whole thing, the whole city, flattened and razed, which the soldiers willingly did because of their avarice to dig the gold out of the stones, and so every stone was lifted up. So here they are, riveted with this astounding prophecy, wondering what in the world is going on. And so the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, and we read Andrew included, demanded an audience with Jesus, which providentially took place on Olivet. What a place to have this discourse. It was 150 feet higher than Jerusalem, so it afforded a tremendous, dramatic view of the gold and ivory temple floating below them as Jesus talks about the end. They asked these questions as they sat on the slopes of Olivet. "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" Now, I'd like us to keep that stunning vision in mind. The slopes of the Mount of Olives, with the temple down below, radiating in the sun, Jesus with his disciples, fig trees on the side of the mountain, and then the questions about the times and the signs. We should also keep in mind that it was on the Mount of Olives, or from the Mount of Olives, that the Shekinah glory departed, according to Ezekiel 11, from the temple 600 years before. And it is the official place, according to Zechariah 14, of the return of the Lord. What a place for this prophetic discourse. And Jesus will answer their questions, but he's not really into giving all kinds of time-setting information. It's mainly pastoral, as he's concerned about them remaining steadfast in their hearts. And that's what it means for us this morning. First, he warns them not to be deceived by the disturbing events which are coming. Namely, false teaching, social convulsions like war and natural catastrophes. And you see this in verses 5 and following. Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming I am he and will deceive many." In other words, don't be deceived by false teaching. And then in verse 7 and following, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." Don't be deceived into thinking it's the end by these social convulsions, he says. And then in 8, "There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginnings of birth pains. Natural catastrophes will continue as they always have." Now, it is natural to think when these kind of things come to our lives that the end is near. This is the way people are. Warfare. It's interesting that the historian Will Durant says that in the last 3,421 years of recorded history, there's only been 278 years that has no war. What about the unrecorded history? I would say that in all those years, there probably hasn't been a second that there has not been war. But when you are touched by war, you think apocalyptically. You naturally do. Surely the end is at hand. That's how the Russians felt in the Napoleonic Wars. You read War and Peace and you'll find all kinds of biblical references to the end and the Antichrist. That's the way people think. I think that's probably the way the believing Germans felt in 1945. We tend to think when things get rough for us that it's the end. And that can get carried a little bit to the absurd. I once had a man actually tell me, as he said, "Observe the national debt," he said, "it's gotten so out of hand, it's beyond control, I think the Lord is coming again." And I thought to myself, that's rather self-centered. To think that if our economy collapses, the Lord has to return. That's money clip eschatology, I think. It's so easy to regard natural catastrophes the same way. And during those intervening years, there was Vesuvius destroyed Pompeii. There was a great earthquake in Laodicea. There was a famine in Rome. And seeing these things, people would say, "Oh, the end is upon us." That doesn't mean the end of all things. It wouldn't mean the end of all things today if California fell off into the sea and you could sail from Las Vegas to Hawaii. It wouldn't mean the end of things. We know avocados and no artichokes, that would be difficult. Besides, artichokes, the millennial flower, if you didn't know that. That's what Californians think anyway. The truth was and is that with the rise of every war and every natural catastrophe, there is the opportunity for false Christ to arise, and he's saying, don't see these as specific signs that the end is right upon you. Watch out that no one deceives you in all of this, he says. But after having done that, talking about general life and not being deceived by that, then he talks about what specifically will come to them. And so we read in verses 9 and following, "You must be on guard. You will be handed over to local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at that time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit." And what you have here is religious persecution in the synagogues and the Sanhedrins, absurd places to be persecuted, secular persecution, being thrust out and the gospel going out. The gospel goes out with persecution. You're to understand that that will happen. And you understand that there will be amazing powers of speech given to you in difficult circumstances. You know, that's a text that a preacher can't claim. It would be nice to be able to say, don't worry about what you're going to say before you get up there. It'll be given to you. Reminds me of the preacher who lost his notes, and he got up to preach. He had no notes. And he said to the people, he said, I've lost my notes and I'm really going to have to depend upon the Lord this morning. But you can be sure that that'll never happen again. So, that kind of derails us, but the point is here is that in difficult circumstances, Paul was given great words before Agrippa, Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, Martin Niemöller before Hitler. You know what he's talking about. He says they will also experience intense personal hatred. Jesus goes on in verses 12 and 13. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. He doesn't want them to fall away, and he warns them what is concomitant with the preaching of the gospel and the culture of the day where they were going. If we want to relate to this, all you have to do is think about someone confessing Jesus Christ for the first time in a Muslim state, a Muslim. What do you think is going to happen? Or in a hardline communist state. I think we can relate to that. When he says all men will hate you, I think he's speaking generally of people in general. You know, the gospel is a reproach. It is basically countercultural to the existing culture. I think that evangelicals have experienced some popularity in these past years, and friendliness of the press, but you know the same press can turn just as fast and it'll go the other way, because the gospel is a reproach. Jesus said in John 15, 18 and 19, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. He says in another place, I came to bring a sword. And so we're to understand that these things will happen. But of course, we're to also understand that as in the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake. He says, following this, that you need to know that those who stand firm to the end will be saved. That's the end of verse 13. Don't be blown away by the persecution, religious or secular, or the domestic problems, or rejection, or feeling of alienation. The Christian life is counter to culture. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. Hang in there. Well, how needed these words are. Now, I remember starting years ago with a lot of my friends with the same commitments. A lot of them aren't finishing well. They're not standing firm to the end. If you'd have told me those years ago that the old gang wouldn't be all together in their commitment, their service to Christ, I think I would have doubted it, but we're living in an age, and I think it's always been, of course, that people don't finish well. We need to heed these words. I think we need, regardless of our theological construct or orientation, we need to take John's words to heart from 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going out showed that none of them belonged to us. We need to stand firm. And we need to stand firm in this culture today. I think one of our venerable living saints today is Robertson McQuilkin. And in his poem, Let Me Get Home Before Dark, he says, that I should end before I finish, or finish but not well. That I should stain your honor, shame your name, grieve your loving heart. Few, they tell me, finish well, Lord. Let me get home before dark. That ought to be our prayer, that we finish well. Well, warming them up to this, he's finally going to give them a sign about when not one stone is going to be left upon another, when the temple is going to be destroyed. And so he does that in verses 14 and following. I think here he is on the Mount of Olives. Maybe he motioned down towards the temple. Maybe they riveted all of their eyes down on the glowing temple glowing in the late afternoon sun. Verse 14. when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down and enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. Now that inner circle knew exactly what he was talking about when he mentioned abomination of desolation. I mean, that's just kind of, to many of us, if we haven't been schooled in Scripture, that just is a kind of a 25-cent term. But to them it was highly emotive. Because it went back in the prophetic literature of Daniel, Daniel the 9th chapter, Daniel the 11th chapter, and Daniel the 12th chapter, where it talked about one who was coming who would do such a sacrilege and prevent worship that it would cause a desolation of the temple. It is the abomination, this abominable personage who causes desolation. The people flee the temple. And historically, they'd experienced that. They'd had one that they'd referred this prophecy to. It was 150 years before when Antiochus Epiphanes came, one of the Seleucid generals, and he set up his domain. He tried to make people into Greeks. He outlawed Levitical sacrifice. He outlawed circumcision. He sacrificed pigs. And according to the writer of Maccabees, there came a time in December in the 140th year that they erected a desolating sacrilege upon the altar of burnt offering. It was a statue of Zeus, the commentators say, in the temple. And probably accompanied by an effigy of Antiochus. He set up a brothel in the temple. And that abomination caused the Jews to flee. So they knew what the abomination that causes desolation was. And here Jesus is referring to a coming abomination of desolation, which will tell you that the temple is going to be destroyed. Well, in the years to come, when Caligula came, they thought that he was the abomination. 40 AD, he tried to have an image of himself set up in the temple, but he died before it could take place. But I think the ultimate irony is that the abomination that caused desolation actually came from the Jews themselves. From the zealots. Just before Jerusalem fell, in those couple of years before the desolation of Jerusalem, the zealots got control of the temple, and it was a motley crew of zealots. They allowed bandits in the Holy of Holies. They committed murders within the temple. And the ultimate desecration is when they took sort of a helpless person by the name of Phani, who according to Josephus was such a clown that he scarcely knew what the priesthood meant. Those are Josephus' words. And they made him into the priest. It was an abomination that caused desolation, and the people began to leave and stay away from the temple. Now prophetically, I personally believe that this abomination that causes desolation will find its ultimate fulfillment in the future tribulation. That the destruction of Jerusalem and this personage is a paradigm where we look to the final Antichrist at the end of time. That's my own personal opinion. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, verses 3 through 10, talk about the man of lawlessness. And so I see that as a hint of the end times. But when you come back to the immediate situation, having made this prophecy that they ought to flee, what happened? Well, the 4th century historian Eusebius says that the Jews were given an oracle by revelation before the war in the city, and that the worthy people fled before the final desolation. He says they fled out to the Transjordan, to the city of Pella, and there they were preserved. Josephus says that they left the city like swimmers deserting a ship. I think that image accords well with them taking advantage, taking this prophecy to heart. And then the horror came. But those believers who heeded the word escaped this. But the horror was unbelievable. And verses 17 through 20 describe the worst. What happened historically is that the situation became so bad as the Romans tightened their steel ring around the city. That the rooftops, they say, were thronged with women with babes in arms starving, that the alleys were glutted with the bodies of the elderly, that children and young people roamed around with swollen bodies, and I quote, roamed like phantoms through the marketplaces and collapsed wherever their doom overtook them. Relatives expired while burying the dead. There was no lamenting or wailing because they were too strangled by their emotions and misery. Jerusalem was silent except for the cackles and catcalls and hollering of those that were pillaging the bodies. It was that scene, as we talked about before, that caused Titus, the general commanding the siege, to throw his arms up to heaven and tell the gods it wasn't his fault. It was so terrible and so horrible. In verse 20 it says, if the Lord had not cut short these days, no one would survive. And I think you could say that was true about the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So he says to them, be on your guard in verse 23. I told you everything. And they were, according to history. We're to maintain a requisite vigilance. But is there something else for us here? Well, Bible scholars are unified in saying that in the following verses, he jumps ahead thousands of years to the other side of the desolation of Jerusalem to talk about the second coming of Christ, the second advent. And we have the advantage of seeing this 2,000 years from the other side of the desolation of Jerusalem. What's it going to be like? Well, verses 24 through 27 tell us about our future history. But in those days following the distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. And so we see that when he returns, there's going to be some unnatural terrors, some sidereal catastrophes. Stars falling from heaven. The language here pictures one star falling and then another star falling as the universe begins to move towards disorganization. Our own star dims. The moon can't reflect back. There's darkness. There's a heavenly earthquake as the stars, in a sense, fall like ripe fruit from the heavens. Terrifying language. Meant to cause our imaginations to enter the truth that's being said here. But in the midst of all that cosmological confusion, then you have the beautiful thing, and that is the return of Jesus in luminous clouds in glory. He is the Son of Man of Daniel 7:13, the Ancient of Days. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And with that, Jesus disperses His angels, not as grim reapers, but as joyous harvesters to gather the elect from the four corners of the earth, so to speak. And as we sang this morning, lo, He comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of His strain. Alleluia, alleluia, God appears on earth to reign. That's our dream. This tropical language, this florid speech, rather ornate speech, I think is meant to enter our imaginations and make it part of our subconscious thought and preoccupation that He is returning. I think that's what that language is for. We ought to do that. We ought to hold it to heart. He's returning for us. What about the time? Well, when will this happen? Well, let me say that in verses 28 through 31, he talks about the signs for the destruction of the temple. And he gives them a little parable about a fig tree. When the branch is tender, you know it's near. You know that summer's near. And he says, this generation is not going to pass away. And that happened. That generation did not pass away before those things took place. They were sealed in history. And then, what about the second advent? That's verse 32 and following. Jesus says, No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. We're sitting with Jesus on Olivet. He tells his intimate disciples, no one is going to know the day. The angels don't know it, and I don't know it. Such was the integrity of the incarnation. He was really man. Of course, now he knows. But what presumption for someone to come along and tell you, or tell me, or set a date for when the second advent is going to take place. What are the words to us, the practical, pastoral words of the Lord as he sits on the Mount of Olives? These words, verse 33 and following. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house in charge of his servants, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, don't let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone. It's universal. Watch. Keep looking to the heavenlies. The Lord Jesus Christ is returning. And everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself. Jesus is returning. No one knows the time. I hope it's today. I hope it's 1988. But whenever, it'll be his time, and he is coming back, because his words never fail. Let us pray. Our Father, your Son up on the Mount of Olives, Jerusalem below, prophesying its doom, talking about when he will return. Our Father, your Son's words are history. And we pray that we will mold our lives to that history and our hearts and live it out fully. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.